We are talking about conflict, aren't we? Conflict in the church, conflict as Christians, and even more, how we resolve it. Right? Last week, we looked at the heart of Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is one of the main passages that we go to whenever there is conflict. But one of the things we said is that there is significant material both before and after that central passage in Matthew 18. And so today, we want to look at the chapter's opening. Want to look at Matthew 18, verses 1 to 14. I'll encourage you to go ahead and find it in your Bibles, Matthew 18, 1 through 14. And as we look at this, we're going to see, number one, the cause of fighting in the kingdom. All right, the cause of it, the reason behind it, where it comes from, the cause of fighting in the kingdom. We're going to see, number two, the consequence of fighting in the kingdom, right, the results, what happens when we do it, the consequence. And then we're going to see, number three, the cure. Right? The cure for fighting in church. The cause, the consequence, most importantly, the cure. This is Matthew 18, 1 through 14. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. As you move through the passage, there are three main metaphors or images or illustrations that come out. Right? Three main metaphors: little children, the large millstone, and the lost sheep. And each one of those is pretty vivid and fairly well known in church life. And you might be wondering, what in the world that first one, the little child, what does that have to do with conflict? Or what's that have to do with conflict? But did you notice how Matthew begins? What were the disciples saying? Verse 1, what were they saying? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is the greatest? What were they doing? They're arguing, right? They are arguing with one another. You have to realize this is not an abstract philosophical discussion. This is something that they are personally invested in. I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. Don't be silly. No, I'm the greatest. Which one of us is the greatest? The parallel passage in Mark makes it very clear that they're arguing. And you have to see that this is not just one little subset of conflict, not just one little type of conflict. This issue, this heart issue for being better than somebody else, is the root, it's the cause of all conflict in the kingdom of God. This is the issue, greatness. The heart desire to prove and demonstrate I am higher than somebody else. And in order for me to be higher, what does that mean? You have to be lower. And so all of a sudden we have all of this drive, all of this conflict to one-up each other and put one another down. We fight. It's universal. Matthew's saying this is universal. Look how Jesus answers. He doesn't just give a few practical steps to solve this one issue. He says, if you're going to fix this, this disagreement, this debating over who is the greatest one of you, if you're going to fix this, you have to get all the way down to the heart of the matter, what it means to be in my kingdom in the first place. It's universal. There are two words that Jesus uses for little ones in the passage. The first word in the Greek is paideion, and it doesn't matter if you remember the Greek. It's paideion. It's the word from which we get pediatrics, okay? Paidos, the care for children. The second word is micros, micro, okay? And micro doesn't mean young or child. It just means anything that is small or insignificant or tiny, and we use that prefix in the same way even now. Paideion, micros. And one of the things that has always struck me about the use of child in verse 3, one of the things that's always struck me is kids are not perfect, right? Kids are not perfect. And it seems like every time a little one does something cute or innocent, you hear somebody say or some pastor say, well, that's why Jesus says you need to have childlike faith, right? Look how innocent they are, how pure, how trusting. But it's also true that you don't have to teach kids to be selfish, do you? We make this point all the time, don't we? It's one of the clearest evidences of original sin. You put a bunch of kids in the same room, there doesn't even have to be a shortage of toys. There can be more toys than they would possibly ever be able to play with, and what are they gonna do? They're gonna fight over one particular toy. It's mine. No, it's mine. Give it to me. It's mine. They're selfish. They're ungrateful. You do everything in the world for them. They never once say thanks. They're temperamental. Right? They're so moody, up and down. They're naive. Kids are not perfect. So in what way are we supposed to imitate them? What way is Jesus driving at here? Well, the New Testament culture was absolutely based on honor and shame. And whether you were honorable or shameful was not just determined by your class like we often think of it today. You could be a farmer or a peasant, but you could be honorable if you fulfilled that station in life admirably, the way that you were supposed to. And you could be rich or wealthy or in the high class of the aristocracy. You could be up there and still be shameful if you used all of that in a corrupt way, if you were selfish, if you were manipulative. And so it's all about honor, even more than class. And what that meant was the minute you would walk into town or a marketplace or a synagogue, you would instantly seek out people who were just as honorable as you were, if not a little bit higher. You would size people up. Right? If they're going to help me, if they're going to advance my station of life, if they are at least as honorable as I am, I will spend time with them. And if they are not, forget it. And if there's one thing kids don't do, little kids I'm talking, not even elementary age, little kids, if there's one thing little kids don't do, it's that, right? Little kids don't size each other up. When did you ever put a room full of 2 or 3 year olds together and you hear one of them say, well, what's your daddy do for a living? Before I play with you, what are your parents up to? That's a pretty nice, expensive onesie you're drooling on. Kids don't care about status quo. They're way more humble than that. They are not looking for relative status. They learn it pretty quickly. But when you're young, you don't do it. Completely opposite what adults do. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to handle conflict in the church, you have to do that. You have to become like a child. You have to stop worrying about whether you are better or higher than somebody else. And until you do, if you engage in this other way of living, you're always going to have conflict. It's the cause of conflict. You have to become little yourself. All right. First word for little ones. Second word. The way you can tell whether you have experienced this kind of interchange is how you turn around and treat somebody else that the world says is insignificant. This is the second word, the micros. See that you don't look down on one of these little ones, verse 10. It's easy for us to think, well, little children must equal little ones. They're just synonyms used in the exact same way, and they're close but not quite the same. The Greek word here means anyone, not just a young one or small one, anyone who is weak, marginalized, put down, thought to be insignificant. And Jesus is saying, until you get to the point where you can walk into a room or a church lobby or a Sunday school class or a restaurant or wherever it is, until you can walk into a room and not sift through people based on who is of use to you and who is not, you have not yet entered the kingdom of God. And until you do get to that point, you'll never have a way to get around all of these conflicts that keep coming up. Every single one of us. We walk into a room. We instantly pick out the people that will be of advantage to us. Either they are of higher social standing, and so being seen with them will make others think better of me because I am with them. They will advance my standing. Or you need something from them. You want them to do something for you, and so if you spend enough time with them, you'll be able to get them to do what you're after. Or maybe they make you feel good. You just enjoy being around them. They're funny. They make you have a good time, and so it's worth spending time with them. But none of us, by nature, seek out people who have nothing to offer us. We don't seek out people who have nothing to offer us. Why? Why would we? They don't have anything to offer us. And Jesus is saying, as long as you live like that, you will never stop having conflict because you're going to be jockeying with people who are at the same level as you, or you're going to be resenting people who are higher than you, or you're going to be causing people who are lower than you to resent you. Who's the greatest? And Jesus says, you need to change your entire way of looking at life. You need to change everything. You need a new definition of greatness. Do you identify with people? Do you identify with people who are at the bottom? Do you seek them out? That's real greatness. Second image. Actually, one more thing here, and then we'll do the second image. This passage is not just confined to people who are literally children, caring for people who are literally children, but it certainly does include that, caring for kids. We have every Sunday morning and every Wednesday night children's programs that go on, and we have trouble getting volunteers. Churches go about this two different ways. Some churches say, well, the people who are 50 and older should do the children's programs to give the people who are parents and in family life, give them a break, right? So 50 and up should be the ones who volunteer. And other churches say, well, it's more of a user pay idea, right? These are programs for your kids. And so if you're in your 30s or 40s, you should be the ones volunteering because it's for your kids. And I see value in both of those, right? I'm not exactly sure which one is the answer. But what I do know for sure is that whichever category you are in, you think the church model should be the other one. That's the only thing I know for sure about that. This passage is not just about actual children, but it certainly includes that. And Jesus is saying one of the clearest ways you can tell if you're in the kingdom is when you seek out the little ones. Are they the church of the future? Yeah, sure. But this also has to do with the status of your own heart. Kids ministry, all right? Second image. Jesus gives this disturbing, frightening image in verse 6. If you persist in conflict, if you go against somebody else, if you cause somebody else to sin in conflict, better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and drowned. Look out. Frightening image. If you cause one of these microbes, one of these little ones to sin, there are two different millstones. There's a large one and a little one, and this is most likely referring to the big one. The big, huge stone that a donkey would drag behind and pull around to mill. And so you might be wondering, well, that sure seems harsh. Why would Jesus say that? Does he really mean that? Does Jesus really mean that if you persist in conflict with other people and come against them, it would be better for you to drown? And if you're wondering that, the good news is Jesus is speaking metaphorically. All right? He's speaking metaphorically. It's clearly a metaphor. If you cause somebody else to sin, he is not going to come find you, tie a big stone around you, and throw you underwater. That's the good news. It's a metaphor. Here's the bad news. It's a metaphor for something far worse. It's a metaphor for something far worse. It would be better for you to have that happen than what will happen. Do you see how serious unresolved conflict is? There are three phrases used in parallel throughout the passage. Humble yourself like a little child, welcome a little child, don't look down on a little one. And those three phrases are used in the exact same way. And so we're not exactly sure what cause someone to sin means. The Greek word there is to scandalize somebody, cause someone to sin. But what is clear is that that is the opposite of these first three phrases. And so it's not just placing a temptation in front of somebody and tricking them and getting them to mess up. It's looking down on somebody. It's putting them in a tough spot, giving them a reason to get all riled up in conflict. And Jesus is saying, if you don't change, and you keep treating people like this, looking for greatness for yourself and putting others down, causing them to stumble, eternal punishment awaits. And it's so severe, when you have it, you would prefer having been drowned under a heavy stone. Now, while we are talking about things that cause people to sin, there's a recent movie that has come out. It was a book first, as many movies are. I read the book when it first came out. I have not seen the movie yet. Honestly, I don't know if I will. I certainly don't have any plans to see it while it is still in theaters, at least. The story is so subtle in its delivery, so subtle in what it teaches, and it is so wrong in its content that we have to say something about it as words of warning against things that will cause you to sin. The movie is The Shack, right? The book, The Shack. And this movie, the book has been praised for how relational of an image it presents of God and our relationship with God, praised for its imagination-expanding concepts of new life. But it's what the book also teaches that we have to point out. And I am not into bashing for the sake of bashing. And I think you know me well enough by now even to know that that is the case. But do you remember Mark Cahill? Mark Cahill was here a couple times a few years ago. This is a post. This is taken from a post that Mark Cahill shared. Cahill says, "There has been so much written about the false teachings found in this book that researching its errors is pretty easy to do." Right. Here's some examples. The Shack says, the God figure in The Shack says, "I don't need to punish people for sin. Sin is its own punishment, devouring you from the inside." And there may be some truth to that. But he says, "It's not my purpose to punish sin." God of the Bible, this passage in Matthew, as well as plenty of other places like Isaiah 13, "I will punish the world for their evil, the wicked for their iniquity. I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." I will punish. Better for you to have a large stone. The God of the Shack says, "There are lots of people who think Eden, the Garden of Eden, was only a myth. Their mistake isn't fatal. Rumors of glory are often hidden inside of what many consider myths and tales." It's just a myth. It's a shack. God of the Bible, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses." It's true. It happened. The Shack, "Your heart, humanity, your heart, it's wild, beautiful, it's perfectly in progress." God of the Bible, "For from within, out of the heart, proceed every kind of evil thought and deed." Here's the big one regarding the exclusivity of Christianity. In The Shack, you will read, the God figure says, "Those who love me come from every system that exists. They were Buddhists or Mormons, Baptists or Muslims. I have no desire to make them Christian. You can get to me, to God, by any of these ways. The God of the Bible, there's salvation in no one else. No other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Continuing on with this theme of universal reconciliation, in the shack you will read, through his death and resurrection, through Jesus' death and resurrection, I am now fully reconciled to the world, the whole world. When Jesus forgave those who nailed him to the cross, the world is now no longer in his debt nor in mine. In the Bible we read, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. Are you getting the flavor of this? The shack talks a lot about there are no rules that we need to keep. There's no moral responsibility. Ephesians, Cahill points out that in Ephesians 4 through 6 alone, there are more than 80 specific rules and obligations believers are obligated to keep. Just three chapters. All right, James DeYoung, former colleague of the author of The Shack, wrote an entire book critiquing this book called Burning Down the Shack. You know you are in trouble when someone can write an entire book about the false teachings contained in your book. And James DeYoung states, indeed, the need for Christ to die a sacrificial death for people's sins is dissipated in the shack and eventually erased. The greatest danger is that universal reconciliation redefines who God is by insisting that the attribute of God's love trumps his other attributes of justice, holiness, and righteousness. Love limits his and redefines his other attributes. And in so doing, some attributes are not expressed or perfect. In this way, God ceases to be God, and instead we have a man-created, man-centered God. I've always liked the saying, when you sling mud, all you do is lose ground. Right? And so I'm not interested just in mudslinging. Right? Why am I pointing this out? It's because of the way this book is packaged. It's because of the way the movie is packaged. If something is just a regular old run-of-the-mill worldly movie, you don't go in expecting to be given spiritual truth. And so your guards are up, your filters are up. But if something is purporting itself to be about the God of the Bible and about biblical truth, you go in expecting that. You go in just expecting to be taught and to receive about God. And if it's completely wrong, you know, worship is about praising God for who he is. And so if we have the wrong ideas about God, we're no longer doing worship. What's the opposite of worship? Sin. False teaching is real, and it's subtle. And part of this role of pastoring and preaching and shepherding the flock is guarding against falsehood, driving off predators, pointing out dangers, protecting the sheep, the children, the little ones. I'm not saying you can't watch the movie. I'm saying if you go in and you celebrate everything the movie is about and you go down the path that the movie is pointing to, where you will end up is not the God of the Bible. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Be on your guard. Right. Now, this passage is also one of the clearest places in Scripture where we see the combination of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And those two things always go together in tandem. God is sovereign, and people are fully responsible for the choices they make. Do you see how this works in the passage? Such things must come. God knows it. He's sovereign over it. He's ordering human history. Such things must come. He's sovereign. And woe to the one through whom they come. Believing God's sovereignty is never fatalism. It's just going to happen anyways, so I'm just going to do it because it's going to happen. No, this is going to happen, and don't you dare be one of the ones through whom it comes. Woe if you do. You're responsible. Can't do more with that today, but it's always the combination. Here's the last thing on the consequences, the serious grave consequences of fighting in the kingdom. Do you believe the Bible literally? Do you believe the Bible is literally true? Right? Do you believe that? Put your hand up if you do. Okay, put both hands up if you do. Do you believe the Bible is literally true? Have you ever sinned with one of these? You ever sinned with one of these? How are you seeing me with your eyes? Have you ever sinned with one of these? If your hand, your foot, your eye causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. I just saw a whole lot of two hands. I see a lot of two eyes looking back at me. Do you believe the Bible is literally true? Well, it depends on the genre of what we're reading. It's a metaphor, isn't it? Is Jesus actually saying, cut off your hand if you sin? Is he actually saying that? Whether we believe the key word, what we're after as Christians, Bible-believing, Bible-affirming Christians, what we are after is not literalism rigidly. What are we after? Faithfulness. Faithfully, accurately understanding the Bible the way he meant it to be understood. If he gives us a metaphor and we force it to be literal, we're not being more faithful, we're being foolish. You're going to end up with falsehood if you force it to be literal, and you could end up with serious blood loss, right? He's giving us a metaphor, and what a powerful metaphor it is. What's it about? What's he saying? Jesus is saying, ruthlessly separate yourself from anything that causes sin, anything that causes conflict. That's how serious it is. This is about repentance. Whatever causes conflict, whatever causes sin, have nothing to do with it. That's how severe the consequences of sinning are, looking down on one another. You should prefer not to have your hands and feet than to have conflict in the church. And yet, right, it's a metaphor. Key part. And yet, this verse is as literal as it gets. Why? Can you imagine this? Imagine you misunderstood, misapplied this verse. You sin with your hand, and you cut it off. You sin with both hands, you cut them off. Right? I have used these hands to type messages, to do work that it was all about, in my heart, putting me up at the expense of somebody else. I have done that. Imagine I cut them off. I've used my feet to go places, not with the intent of serving somebody else, but with the intent of advancing myself. So I cut off my feet, all right? I have looked at people, looking down on them. I have looked down on people. I gouge out my eyes. Can you imagine reducing yourself to a stump of a person, literally? Would you still sin? You better believe it. Maybe more so. Because now, you're going to be a little bit more mad at the world. You're going to be mad at whoever taught you that that's what that passage meant. You're going to be feeling sorry for who? Yourself. What's happening? You're still self-focused. What's going on? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Why don't we do that? Because it's not my hand that causes me to sin. It's not your foot that causes you to sin. It's not your eyes that cause you to sin. What causes you to sin? You could have none of those things and still sin. Why? Because sin comes from where? Your heart, your inner self, your inner man, your inner woman. And so what do we need to do? You need a new heart, don't you? You need to get rid of your heart. Your old self, you need to cut out your old heart. What's the matter? You can't live without a heart? You're exactly right. You need a new one. How do you get it? We read the lost sheep image as this cute little idyllic metaphor. Peaceful, loving, the sheep is lost and we're waiting to be found, and here comes the shepherd to get it. But you know, this image originates in the Old Testament. And throughout the Old Testament story, Israel is full of sin. And not just is Israel full of sin, but they are unrepentant. They are unable to repent. Why? Because their heart kept causing them to sin, to cherish it, to choose sin time and again instead of repentance, instead of God's way. And what they needed, what the people of Israel needed, the prophet said over and over again, was a new heart. Jeremiah 17, it's your heart that is deceitful. Jeremiah 31, the new covenant would be written on your heart. You need a new heart. The solution for lostness, for conflict, its cause and its consequences, the solution is not just being found the way that we've always been. The solution is you need your heart cut out.
and you need a new one. And Ezekiel comes along, the prophet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel 34, you know what it's about? It's all about this image of shepherding. Ezekiel 34, woe to the false shepherds, God says. The false shepherds of my people Israel are doing such a bad job. What does he say? I will come and shepherd my people myself. It's about shepherding. God says, I will shepherd my people, Ezekiel 34. And right after that, Ezekiel 36, you know how God says he will do it? How he will rescue and shepherd his people, how he will do it? He says, I will give them a new heart. I will give you, Ezekiel 36, 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. I'll give you a new heart. The old heart clamors for greatness. It causes sin. It conflicts with others. It has lasting consequences. It has to be cut out and gone. Better to be rid of it and have real life. You need a new heart. How does he do it? How does he give you a new heart? You have to see who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And how does he come? Who is the greatest in the kingdom? And how did he come? Therefore, the virgin will be with child and give birth. They hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. How did he come? Jesus Christ. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, King of Kings, Jesus, Lord of Lords, highest of the high, took on human flesh and came to earth as a baby, as a little child, a little one. Whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You have to see who the greatest is. And how he came. And not just did Jesus Christ become a paideon, a child, a young one. Not just did he become paideon, he became my cross. In the fullness of that term, he became weak, he became little, he became of no account. You see, there are many epic biographies of these ancient miracle workers, and they had some similarities to Jesus doing great things, but the consistent difference between the biographies of these other great figures and Jesus is that the other ones are always given a social status. One of them was a Greek man named Apollonius, and a scholar named Loveday Alexander writes, there are obvious parallels between Apollonius, this other ancient miracle worker, and Jesus. There are obvious similarities between them. They both, about them both were written healings and exorcisms and doubting followers and ascension and mission. But when you read the account of Apollonius, he has everything that the Jesus of the Gospels lacks. When you read Apollonius' biography, he has a noble birth. He has purity of diction, the style that the ancient Athenians used to use. He had style. He had rhetorical power. He had status as counselor to the highest in the land. It is not unreasonable to read the life of Apollonius as a deliberate attempt to out-narrate the Gospels, to out-gospel the Gospel. Anytime they would tell the great man, you always assumed he has to have all of these things. The standing, the nobility, the highness. And Jesus Christ comes, the greatest there ever was, and he had none of them. He wasn't noble. He wasn't lofty. He was despised. He was weak. He was helpless. He made himself helpless. He was absolutely marginalized and oppressed. He humbled himself. He humbled himself as a nobody and took on the consequences you deserve. The shepherd became the sheep. He became the lost sheep so you might be found. Jesus Christ called out, "Why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Why aren't you coming to get me?" And the answer he got was nothing from the darkness. The full weight of the cosmic judgment that the drowning metaphor points to, so that you might be found. And it's only when you see how far he humbled himself for you, when you see by the power of his Holy Spirit, that it will utterly, radically remove from you your old way of going about life and give you a new one, that we might no longer be in conflict with one another. Let's pray together. Jesus, Son of God, we praise you for the way that you have come to us. We give you thanks for bearing our consequences. And Jesus, we pray that as we behold you doing that for us, that your Holy Spirit would remove our old selves. We would cast it off, cut it off, and that you would place within us the new heart. Circumcise our hearts. Write the new covenant within us, that we would humble ourselves like little ones, and that we would be able to tell by the way we treat others who are little as well. We pray this in your name. Amen.